at the psychology of humans, or mankind, or humans, and how we think. And we've been studying the heart. We're going to move on to another subject this week, a subject that rarely is taught, but is in Scripture. You'll see it. When we talk about the psychology of a Christian, we're trying to, for each of us, be able to examine how thoughts get in our mind. Because the enabling from God for a Christian, the divine enabling, comes in the realm of thinking. It doesn't come in God's going to actually put your hand, actually give you more physical strength. That wouldn't be faith. But what God does do is give you the correct thoughts, and it's our job to discern where thoughts are coming from and act on the appropriate one. Now, we've studied the heart, and the heart is a metaphor, figure of speech in Scripture, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, that has to do with one's thinking or one's mind, one's will and emotion. As a natural person, now I've had people question me on this, so let's go to some verses. Turn with me to Romans 8 chapter. We're going to look at very quickly of how we think when we're in the realm of our natural mind, or how we think or thought before we were saved. This is the only potential an unsaved person has. It's still a potential that a saved person has. And in Romans, the 8th chapter, I read, now you have in verse 5 and in verse 7, or excuse me, verse 6 and verse 7, you have in the King James, carnally minded. It actually shouldn't say that. It should say the results of the frame of mind of the flesh, or the focus of a flesh mind. Let's read these two verses. Verse 6, chapter 8 of Romans. For the results of a flesh mind is physical death. Now, down in the 3rd chapter, which is one of the 8 passages in Scripture that threaten a Christian who purposely lives like an unsaved person, that they will eventually die physically as a result of it. So once saved, always saved is only half of the story. The other story is the Father brings accountability with that. Now you have it again down in verse 7, because the results of the frame of mind or the focus of the flesh mind is being an enemy against God. And so here you have the capability that we as Christians still have. Now, we have the mind of Christ, and you have the same term used over in Philippians, if you'll turn there, the 2nd chapter. And Philippians, the 2nd chapter, here it's talking about Jesus in the realm of his humanity was obedient to the Father, and he suffered in obedience to the Father. And in the culmination of this passage, when we get down to verse 8 and 9, that Jesus put up with a lot of stuff in the realm of his humanity, but eventually he was exalted and at the right hand of the Father. Now we as Christians are to put up with a lot of things for Christ in this life, because we know what's going to come next. Now, in verse 5, to summarize how a Christian should think. Now, if Paul and the Holy Spirit are telling Christians to think a certain way, does that mean that all Christians are always doing that? No, he wouldn't have to tell them. So a Christian has the capability of using the frame of mind of our flesh. But look at this. What mind would this be in verse 5 of the 2nd chapter of Philippians? But let this, the frame of mind, be in you. Well, that would be the mind of Christ. So we have these two capabilities, or these two potentials of thinking, that are always there. And you have the flesh that is giving us thoughts. And I disagree with a lot of people that teach on this. It really never goes away. I remember a guy back, this is Hamilton Square, San Francisco, 60 years ago, getting up and preaching that when you get older, the flesh doesn't attack you. Well, I'm as old as dirt, and I can tell you the flesh doesn't go away. So the flesh is always there, but you know what? The Spirit, through the mind of Christ, is always there with thoughts too. Whose job is it to pick and to act on one of those? It's mine. Now, how can I do it if I don't know it's there? If I don't know how to discern which mind it comes from. So when we're saved, we get a new mind, the mind of Christ, which gives us another, a new dynamic, or what we're calling, because of the Old Testament passages, referring to the nation Israel, that when they get a change in their thinking, they're told that, we're told both there and in Hebrews, that they get a new heart. And so when we're saved, we would say we have a new heart. It's a new dynamic, but we still have our natural heart. Now today, we're going to start looking at what in Scripture is three times called the inner man. Once it's called once it's called the hidden man, and here we're going to see three times it's called the inner man, or the man that's within us. Now, obviously, I don't have little Richie running around inside of me. It's obviously a figure of speech. It's an extended metaphor to describe a dynamic. Now, over the next three or four weeks, what we'll see is that the inner man is a description of how I, as a person, remember, I still can do negative things, unrighteous things. I, as a person, how I relate to my new birth. Another way to say that is how I, as a person, can relate to the work of the three persons of the Godhead that indwell me. And that's the inner man. And what we're going to see is in the realm of the inner man, if we understand that, where we obtain our divine enabling. So it's a legitimate study. Now, if you'll turn to 1 Peter, the third chapter, 1 Peter, the third chapter, we're going to look at, here it's called the inner man. Now, my little kids left. But pretty soon we're going to call on Samuel and Kate, because they're the youngest here. We pick on the youngest. And when I, next time I ask you, what's the main way that we interpret Scripture, I want you to yell out context. Okay, you want to try it? Samuel, what's the main way that we interpret Scripture? Oh, that means that when we get to this verse, we better... That is a smart boy. Let's give him a call. I'll give you an honorary college degree. It probably is worth as much as most of his college degrees today, but that's another story. Okay. Well, you can get a degree in woman studies. Okay. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at verse 4. I'm going to read it. But we don't know what's going on in verse 4 until we read the context. Verse 4, third chapter of 1 Peter. Let it be the hidden man of the heart. Oh, there's our link back to heart. The hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, doesn't decay, even the ornaments of the meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great value. Now, we're going to go back in context to interpret this verse. We really won't spend much time interpreting this verse. The reason for that is, in this context, is a concept that is grossly misused in our society today. In this context is a dynamic, is a creative order that is grossly, by grossly I mean a whole bunch, misunderstood in Christian circles. There are even people that I went to seminary in that don't understand what the first verse says. And so, you know what? And I keep referring to it, and how a society norms and how wrong they are. We're going to line up all the verses in Scripture that explain verse 1 and 2 in this context. Now, let me give you an overall to the first five verses. In verse 1 and 2, Peter and the Holy Spirit are going to be talking about an unsaved wife. No, I got it backwards. A saved wife who has an unsaved husband. And there's a promise for her. We'll probably get to that today. Now, they're also, the Holy Spirit and Peter, are going to talk about a creative order. A creative order that is so perfect that we're going to find the words not only create, but designed by God in this manner. Now, a lot of what I'm going to go over today, if somebody wanted to, they could take what I'm saying out of context, and they can make me seem like the biggest sexist there is in the world, which I may in fact be. But I want you to realize a couple things as we look here. I'm going to be reiterating, I'm going to be explaining God's word, not mine. Another thing, there's nobody that values women more than I do. There's nobody that has ever valued their wife more than I do. Now I'm going to get, was that an amen? You better listen to some of these verses today. I'm going to give you an example from my own personal life, and then we'll get to scripture. I played a little basketball in high school and college, and you'll know this probably even in baseball, but in basketball particularly, we used to have a saying, you're as good as the people you play with. You can be the greatest scorer in the world, but if you don't have somebody on the team that can dribble the ball down the up the court and give it to you, you're not going to be able to score. In other words, it's a team effort. Let me say it another way. If everybody on the team shoots and nobody passes, it's not going to be a team. So I want you to look at the marital relationship that we're going to look over at today and the creative order as a team effort. Now, you can get a bunch of all-stars together, and I don't follow the NBA ever since they got woke. I can't follow them anymore. But you can get a bunch of all-stars together, and they can not necessarily play a better game than five people who know their role and play it correctly. There's many, many descriptions throughout literature that goes back clear to the Greeks. And the Greeks, when you have more than one person in charge, they called it a two-headed hydra. If you've ever studied Grecian and Roman mythology, and the two-headed hydra, remember, it's a two-headed snake. The snake can be important in that image. That one head wants to do this, another head wants to do that, and what are they doing? They're always arguing. And it's not an efficient team. So when we look at this, we're not, just because they say that there's a different function, we're not saying that there's different value. Now, over in 1 Corinthians 12, we don't have time to go there, about verse 23 and 24, it's very clear that Paul and the Holy Spirit say that God says that there's different gifts, but they all have the same value in the body of Christ. And the ones that we think are the lowly gifts, God in his thinking or in his brings up the value to them so that their value is as much as any. Having said that, another way to think of marriage is a teeter-totter, and you have to have it going in unison. Now let's go to verse 1. And I'm going to show you some verses that are, let me say another thing, I have to guard this quite a bit. I have been in Christian circles, as you know, for over 75 years. And during that experience, I have witnessed people that have misused what I'm going to teach today to the point where the man would tell the woman, I want spaghetti tonight, and if it came the wrong way, would chastise the woman verbally and all that kind of stuff, where it was a dictatorship that was crazy. To the other way, where the woman was the head of the house. Both are equally wrong. Now, scriptures, where's a verse? Turn with me to John. I know we're in 1 Peter, but turn with me to John 10. I want you to get this idea, and then we'll get into our study. And this is actually in the context we're going to see back in Peter. God talks about leadership, there's a significant difference between leadership and pushership. Leader is always pictured by Scripture as leading the flock behind. In other words, leading. If you ever seen those kind of memes where they have herding cats, that's what happens when you try to do sheep and they don't have sheepdogs. But in the imagery of Scripture, you lead the sheep. You don't herd them. And you have that over, look at me with John, the 10th chapter, and we want to look at the 11th verse. This is Jesus talking. Now, you actually have two flocks here. We're not going to get into that. What I'm trying to do is show you the role of the shepherd. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives life for his sheep. Look at verse 14. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known by my sheep. Look down at verse 27. My sheep hear my voice and I know them. Now watch the next phrase. And they follow me. That's not pushing. Now let's go back over to 1 Peter and let's look at the last verse in verse chapter 2. This is the imagery that we come into chapter 3 with. In chapter 2, 1 Peter, the 25th verse, for you, now this is talking to the nation Israel. Did you know that you and I, before we were saved, were not lost? Well, to be lost, you have to have had something first. You can't lose something you never had. But the nation Israel lost their relationship with God, collectively. But watch the imagery of a shepherd. That's what we're going to need to verse 1. For you are as sheep, this is the Jews, going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and the administrator of your souls. Now, what is that saying? It's talking about now that Christ is, and this is the second flock over in, they were in the first flock, they go over in the second flock over in John 10, where they know him, they hear his voice, and they follow him. Now that's the imagery. Now let's look at verse 1 of the third chapter. The word likewise goes back to shepherd. Got it? Likewise goes back to shepherd. Likewise, you wives be in subjection to your very own husbands. Now watch, in case I miss it later on. In almost every verse we're going to see, it's going to be to your very own husband. It's not to the guy next door. It's not to other men. It's not to men in general. It's to your very own husband. So this is obviously talking about a marital relationship. It's not talking about men are better than women and men always have to be the chairman of the committee or the chairman of the board. It's not talking about that. It's talking in the marital relationship that there is a teamwork and there is assigned roles to the very own husband. And keep going in verse 1. That if any obeying, now we're going to deal with this particular woman, then we're going to come back with a word having to do with subjection. The word subjection is not what most people teach. That's one of the things I want you to get today. In subjection, if the husband is the concept here, not obey the word, the wife, will. Now, the word may is not a conditional. It's an actual promise. It's a future indicative. It's not a subjunctive. That they also will, without a word, be won over. The idea is won over by the routine manner of life of the wife. Now, what it's saying there, if an unsaved woman, got it wrong. I just wanted to see if you're listening. If an unsaved man is married to a saved woman, the saved woman has a certain protocol and behavior that she's to go through. And the one thing it says is not to tell, not to keep throwing it in his face. It says without a word. Do you see that? Without a word. So it's the manner of life. And if she lives a certain manner of life, he will be saved. Now, be careful. I've had, in my experience, I had women, or ladies, well, women, let's stay with women. Women who saw a man that they really liked, and so they, but you're saved. You can't marry that unsaved person. And these women that were thinking they were doing a good thing, say, well, they claimed this verse. If I married him, he'll get saved. No, scripture is very clear. Let me give you some verses. In 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter and the 14th through the 15th verses, it very clearly says, and applies to this, that if you are saved, you are not to marry an unsaved person, period. But this case then, obviously, they were both unsaved when they got married. The woman gets saved when she's married. That's the condition of this promise. So the woman gets saved after the marriage to an unsaved person. If she lives up to the conditions in verses 1 and 2, the end of verse 1 says that by her manner of life, by her regular routine, not with her mouth, Now, why do you say that? I have seen Christian women, married to unsaved men, just nag the men so that they, hey, you're sitting at home, you got a beer, you got your stomach hanging out, watching the game, and I'm going to. No. Now, it says, do you have that in your verse, in your Bible? The last part of verse 1 says, without a word, not the word. Without a word. It's not with a mouth. Without a word. Now, it says they will be won over by their manner of life. Verse 2. While they behold your... Now, the word chaste here has the idea of being pure or not blameless. Or being blameless, rather. It reminds me, I got to slow myself down when I was young. In those days, there could be an old maid and really just be an old maid. I better not tell that story. But chaste here just means, see, I do have an editor, a filter. The chaste here has the idea of pure or blameless. That a blameless conversation should not be translated that. It should be routine conduct. So it's not talking about how she talks. It's talking about how she behaves. Now, it says in the last part of verse 2, coupled with fear. The word fear has gradations of meaning, phobos. Here, I think it has the idea of respect. She has to respect the institution. We're going to get into why this occurs and why this is and how this occurs and how it's ordained by God, actually designed by God in just a minute. But here you see that the man, now let me say it again. This is not telling saved girls to go out and marry unsaved men. It's saying after you both are married as unsaved, if the woman gets saved, that eventually the man will if she meets these conditions. And the conditions are here, and I'm going to say it, it's my terms, not scripture. She keeps her mouth shut and lives a spiritual life. She doesn't nag him. You don't nag people into conviction. How do people get convicted? The Holy Spirit. Do you see how that can cause this woman who's married to an unsaved man, if she understands it's the Holy Spirit that convicts somebody of their need of salvation, how that takes the pressure off of her. Okay, now, we're going to go back. We'll deal with verse 3 next week. We're going to go back and look at this word subjection. A lot of people get this completely mixed up, misused. Like I say, some take the word to mean more than it means, and some take it to mean less than it means. It means it has a gradation of meaning, but it generally means to make oneself available or at the disposal for benefits. Now, let me show you. If you'll turn with me to Ephesians, we did this earlier, but let's do it again. Ephesians, the fifth chapter. And Ephesians, the fifth chapter, as you're turning there, is not, let me say that emphatically, Ephesians, the fifth chapter, is not giving the man authority over the woman. We'll get that in another verse. Okay? But it's not here. Don't come here and say, excuse me. Ephesians, the fifth chapter, says that the benefits spiritually for a woman come through the man of the house. Now, of course, there's exceptions, but this is the general plan. And we want to look then, so here, now how do I know it's not talking about authority? Well, what's, Samuel? How do we know it's not talking about authority? How we interpret it? By? Oh, he's so smart. Okay, let's go look at the context and let's go back to verse 21. Ephesians 5:21. Submitting yourselves one to another. Now, this is our word being subject to, or it's going to be translated being obedient to. If we're all subject to one another, is that authority? No, it's not authority. It has to do with I have to make myself available to you for the spiritual benefits you can provide me, and vice versa. I think somebody in modern times is calling that reciprocal. It's a two-way street. Okay, now let's take that down and let's look at verse 22, because as Samuel pointed out, we're going to remember verse 21. That it has to do with making one, putting oneself at the disposal or available for benefits. Verse 22. Wives, make yourself available or for the benefits. There's a textual problem, but it should be there. Unto you, to all men? No. To your very, there's a very strong word here. The word own is the very own. It's idios. Your very own husbands as unto the Lord. So the submission in this verse is one that in the context has to do with making oneself available for benefits. What are the benefits? Verse 23, for as the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. If you don't know what head of the church means, you go over to the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians and the 16th verse and the second chapter of Colossians, the 19th verse, where it says that the body of Christ gets all of its nourishment and all of its what it needs because the head sends it down. It's talking about spiritual benefits. So in this passage, this is not giving authority of the man over the woman. What it's saying in the normal marital relationship, the woman gets her spiritual benefits by means of the very own husband. By the way, that only her husband. It doesn't have to do with just men in general. Now let's go over. Now you want the authority. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians. But the authority is limited. Do you realize that when it says that the man's the head of the house, now we're pointing out, because of 1 Peter, the third chapter, we're pointing out the woman's position. But you need to understand that the other side of that, there's an enormous responsibility for the male. There's an enormous responsibility for the male. Now, we're over in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. This is where you get authority. And you're going to get it not because men are better than women. You're not going to get it because men are smarter than women. I personally think, generally speaking, women are smarter than men. You're going to get it because of a creative order, because of God's design. Not because of what I want, not because of what Gloria Steinem wants, not because of what all these communists want, but because of what Scripture wants. Okay, 1 Corinthians 11:3. But in this context, Samuel, we don't want to violate the context. In this context, it's talking about women should look like women and men should look like men. And by the way, the women should look like moral women. They shouldn't look like dance hall women. See, I didn't use. Okay? That's what it's saying here. It's saying a little more than that, but that'll suffice. Verse 3. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ. So who is the man accountable to and how he relates to his wife? Well, he can just do whatever he wants. No, there's the accountability to the man right there. There's your hierarchy. The head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. So there's a hierarchy. Even Christ, until after the millennium, at least 1,007 years from now, even Christ is voluntarily made himself subordinate to God the Father. That won't be true after the millennium, after the great white throne judgment, but it is true now. So if Christ can be subordinate to the Father, well, maybe that shows something of how I should be subordinate to him and how the woman then in this area is subordinate. Go down to verse 8. For the man is not the of the woman. In other words, there's the whim. Adam didn't get made out of the rib of Eve. Okay, let's just get. But the woman is for the man. But the woman is out of, as to source, the man. Verse 9. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman was created for the man. Now, you see the word create there has to do with God's order. Go down to verse 12. For as a woman is of the man, out of the woman as the woman is out of the man as the source, even so the man also by the woman. But all things are from God. So so this is God's order. Let me go back to my analogy. This is not scripture, so it's an analogy. I could be the greatest center on a basketball team or forward on a basketball team. I could shoot threes 90%. But if I don't have somebody that dribbles the ball up and throws it to me, I'm not going to be shooting any threes. It's a team effort. Got it? Now, in a team effort, who's more valuable? Now, we pay more because they're more spectacular to the guy that scores. But the guy who gets the ball up there is just as valuable, or he's not going to score. That's the point that is being made here. Now, let's go over to 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter. We're going to talk about behavior in the church. This is one that's being violated all over the place, and I'm going to be very, very dogmatic about it because Scripture is. We're not going to back away from this. Read the verses with me. 1 Corinthians 14, and we want to look at verse 34. I think I have it wrong up here. The typist, I don't know who that is, forgot the chapter 14 there. Chapter 14, verse 34. Now, in this context, it's talking about spiritual gifts in the assembly. I know my context. This is talking about church. This isn't talking about at home. It says in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34. Be nice if I got on the right page, I could read it better. Let your women keep silent. Now, this is talking about doctrine. It's not talking about singing. It's not talking about a business meeting in this context. It's not talking about the peanut gallery comments. It's talking about doctrine. Let the woman keep silent in the churches. It doesn't say all day long. For it is not permitted for them to speak. Now this is talking about doctrine. But they are commanded to be under submission. There's our same word. Under submission, available for benefits, which also was under the law. In the law they couldn't even, well, it was even worse under the law. Now if you go to a church, you go to another state, you go to a church where a woman's preaching doctrine, we can say two things. One is they either don't read scripture or don't understand it or don't believe it as authoritative, or if they're just plain ignorant, they're carnal. We can say that. That's not a hard assumption to make. It's a true and scriptural assumption. Now let's go over to 1 Timothy, the second chapter. 1 Timothy, the second chapter. This is in the church. Now, how do I know the second chapter? Context, context, context. The reason I know that the second chapter is in the church is because I've looked over at the next chapter where it talks about doctrine, and in the 15th verse of the third chapter, it talks about in the church. So this is, when we go to the second chapter, it's talking about behavior in the church meeting. And that brings us down to the second chapter of 1 Timothy, the 10th verse. But which is proper, women professing the fear of God with good works. Let the woman learn. Now, is she to be doing nothing? No, she's to learn in silence with, here's our same word, with all subjection. She's to make herself available for benefits. Now, that doesn't mean the men don't get to learn either, but it's just, this is talking about women. But I allow not a woman. Now, he's going to give three reasons. Stay with me. He's going to give you three reasons why he said that. He and the Holy Spirit. Number one, I don't allow a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over a man, but to be silent. Now, in the realm of doctrine, now this is not talking about at home. It's not talking about the street. It's not talking about work. It's talking about in a church meeting, a woman is not to teach doctrine to boys that are past puberty. I would take it in our society, beginning high school. 13, 14, somewhere. Just like it happened to Michael 2 or 3 years ago when his voice, remember when your voice was, when your voice gets lower, no women teaching you doctrine. Now, at home, your mother can put a verse in your face and you better believe it. But we're talking about in the church. In the church. That was, oh, I thought that was my wife commenting. Oh. That's okay. she knows exactly how to do that every now and then. Perfect at it. Would that I was that good. Now, verse 11. Let the woman be learning. By the way, the word learn there is not I think she ought to. It's an imperative. It's a very strong suggestion. Let the woman be learning in silence with all subjection. I don't allow a woman to teach. This is number one over men, but to be in silence. This is in the church. That's reason number one. Number two. Verse 13, reason number two that he made that statement. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. Number three, verse 14, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being completely deceived has become in transgression. Eve didn't sin. She was completely duped, but she had a sin nature. You know those people that deny Adam had a sin nature, they miss that transgression, don't they? But she had a sin nature, but she didn't sin. It wasn't counted as sin, because sin's only sin when God says it's sin. But she was thoroughly deceived, meaning, and this has to do with emotion. Now, anybody that looks you in the face and tells you, generally speaking, not always, because men are not perfect. Generally speaking, women tend to have a slightly more emotional view of the world than men. That's a fact. That's read verse 14 about six times to yourself, and don't, if you don't agree with me, you're disagreeing with Paul and the Holy Spirit. So there's a difference. Remember, difference doesn't mean different in value. It means different in role. They can't get that straight. It's a different role, but different value. Now, how do I know it's the same value? Turn with me to Galatians, the third chapter, and we want to look at the 28th verse. Galatians, the third chapter and the 28th verse. This is talking about in Christ. This is talking about the way the Father imputes every believer in the New Testament. In Him, it should say in Him, not there. In Him is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave or free. In Him there is neither male nor female. Does a man, because he's the head of the house, get any more salvation than a woman? This verse says no. They both get the same. So it's the same value in salvation, different role. We don't want a two-headed hydra. On the two-headed hydra is what is in. Now, I'm going to do something. I shouldn't have to do this. But I'm going to do it, and I want you, any of you people in public schools or teaching there or even rubbing shoulders with unsaved people, I want you to have these verses in the back of your mind. And if something goes wrong, don't come to me, because I gave you the verses. Turn with me to Genesis, the first chapter. Imagine that. Genesis, the first chapter. I'm almost tempted to read this verse incorrectly, but I don't want to because it might stick in your mind. Genesis, the first chapter, verse 27. So God, now I'm going to read it correctly. The first word for man shouldn't be man. So God created Adam in his own image, and the image of God created God, Adam, colon, male and female, created he them. No tweeners. Male and female. Now, did he make a mistake? Let's go over to Matthew 19. Matthew 19. It's kind of neat when all your belief system is based on a verse, which you intuitively knew was right anyway. Matthew, the 19th chapter, and we want to look at the 4th verse. And the Pharisees were trying to mess with him, as they usually did, mix him up, but he knew. Verse 4, and Jesus answered the Pharisees and said unto them, have you not read that he, that would be God, created them from a beginning? What verse would that be? Genesis 1:27. Now let's keep going. He created them from the beginning. Now watch the change here in the last part of the verse. See that word made? I would translate it crafted or designed. And designed them male and female. Anybody that says different, well, first they're nuttier than a fruitcake, but they're going against Scripture. The standard is Scripture. God didn't make... Now, I looked it up. I remembered when I was in college at East Bay, I took genetics for a year. It's 3 quarters. And I remembered when we came in the human part of genetics, part of it, we studied sickle cell and a few other things that are genetic. And one of the things we studied was hermaphrodite, which is where you have an XX and an XY chromosome. You actually have 2 sets of chromosomes instead of 2 the same, the one's different. And I got looking it up, and you can't get a true statement on the interwebs because they're so polluted science. But my memory serves, if you go into animals, you can get more of a true percentage. But it's way, way, it's in the, my understanding is it's in the 0.001 percentage. Now, they try to change that. You know how they're doing science today. They try to change that. Now, if you know anything about cattle, you ever heard of a free Martin? No? You know what it is? Free Martin is a female, usually in dairy cattle, that's not fertile because it was a twin. But if you look at it, it looks like a female, because I bought one at an auction one time and thought it was a real female, and I didn't know it wasn't fertile. But it looked like a female. That's not a hermaphrodite. Hermaphrodite is where both characteristics are plainly visible. And in the day-to-day, they don't count it. What I'm saying is genetically, this is such a rare case that somebody would have to pick that it's not even worth talking about. It's probably 1 in tens of millions where the genetic... And that's pretty... And I don't want to be too graphic here, but that's pretty much a modern problem, because even in my early days, if something like that occurred, they might have died in childbirth. That's just the way it was. Not every stillbirth was stillbirth. There was a little selective going on in those days. So what we're saying is there's no genetic excuse for this malfeasance, for this silliness that's going on. And once you recognize that, there is differences. There is differences. Does that mean one's better than the other? No, they're just different. You know, let's go back to Peter, and I'll give you, although it's Timothy, I'll give you what Timothy says on it. Paul says in Timothy about, he makes a comment, and people don't understand it. Back in the chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, in the last verse, what Paul, the Holy Spirit, are going to say, listen, we're not saying we don't need women. What he's going to say, You cannot think that way. They're valuable members of our families. Otherwise, you wouldn't be here. Okay, that's in 1 Timothy 2:15. And it's talking as a general statement. It's not talking about the salvation that we saw over in. It's talking about physically that humans are saved through this. Notwithstanding, she, the one that's in subjection, shall be saved. Now, the word saved here is talking as saved. You can be rescued. She's rescued from, she still has about, let's interpret the context. She still has a very valuable role. What's a very, very valuable role? In childbearing. If they continue in faith and love and holiness and sobriety. So the Christian woman is extremely valuable. And we didn't get into it. We might in the near future. Well, let's do that real quickly. It says, well, I won't do it right now. It says that the women are valuable to teach other women, and it says that the basically in the children that your how it operates in the family is going to be very important. How the women train older women train the younger women. It uses the word train instead of teach, and we'll be looking at that in the near future. But we'll go back. Let's go back to where we went. Let's go back to 1 Peter and we'll close off with that. 1 Peter, 3rd chapter. What we're saying here, when we get down to verse 4, what we're going to show you next week, is it's telling you about a Christian woman married to an unsaved person. It makes that statement. Then in verse 3, it's going to make say basically women have their value by their behavior, not their looks. A novel thought. And it indicates in several passages in Scripture that women probably should, then the church should not look like they're going to a dance hall or making a living at it. Now, that's going to bring us down to verse 4, where he's going to take this application for women understanding and men there, because of their role, understanding the creative order. And then he's going to take that and he's going to use it. Because how do I know it's going to apply to men in verse 4? How do I know that? Do you see on the first line there, that word hidden man? So now that's not women. That's men and women, the hidden man of the heart. And we'll be looking at that. And just to give you kind of a segue, what we're going to do it, the hidden man of the heart is how I and you as a person relate to the benefits that we have from God the Father indwelling us, the new nature, new desires, from God the Holy Spirit indwelling us, the new teacher, new anointing, and from God the Son indwelling us, eternal life, and a new mind. And how we relate to those divine enablings is going to be called here the hidden man. And later we're going to see the hidden, the inner man. But I wanted you to see from Scripture, and we took a little detour to understand the context, but it's necessary information. I wanted to give you the verses. My understanding, this will be on the net. If you need the verses, you forget them. It should be on the net within a week or two. You need these verses because this is going wrong in our society. And we're not going to go wrong here. We're going to go by Scripture. And just think of a team effort. They don't do teeter-totters anymore because they're dangerous, I guess. But you ever put both people on the side of the teeter-totter and think it's going to work? No, you have to have one on each side to make a teeter-totter work. Which side is more valuable? Well, to make it work, both sides are valuable. And that is how the teamwork of a marriage should work. But there is a overall head. We didn't get to it today, but there's a verse that says, really, when it comes to the home, the woman's in charge of that. So there is a hierarchy. In charge does not mean dictatorialship. I know I was trying to make some cookies, which somebody beat me at. I never realized how territorial a woman can be with her kitchen until I made those cookies. So there is areas of authority. All right. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can be comfortable with your word. And we didn't get to it today, but over in Colossians, the third chapter, it basically says that a woman who's spiritual will agree with all this and be happy for it because they understand your role that you have for them. And we thank you for that. Amen. Okay. As you can tell, there's a lot more we could have said, but we didn't. We ran out of time.